Psalm 76 is where we find ourselves. We will read it after a brief introduction. I want to start tonight by talking about Gary Clark. Anybody who's been at Killian Hill for, I guess, more than 5 years or so would be familiar with Gary. Some of you are brand new. You might not know him. Gary Clark was a longtime member of our church. Served as a trustee, was very active in missions, especially in Ghana. Gary was my friend. Gary was a man of small stature, kind of a Zacchaeus, but he was a powerhouse of a personality. I mean, you talk to the guy and just energy just oozed from him, especially if you got him talking about business and his business with automobile parts and inventories. If you got him talking about Ghana, he could go and go and go. Sometimes he would present a slide presentation in church and, you know, get comfortable because he just had so much on his heart he wanted to share. Well, he was not only big and energetic, but he was a trophy hunter. Gary loved to hunt. Have any of you ever been to Gary's house and seen some of the trophies that he had? I was trying to figure out exactly what animals he had mounted on his wall or a rug or whatever. And I called his good friend and co-worker in business, Jeff Harrison. They would hunt together. And I asked Jeff, who still is close with Deborah and helps her out regularly, I said, you know, what animals does he have displayed in his house? And he gave me a response, things I didn't even know were animals. But I'm not making these words up. It's not from Dr. Seuss or something. He had a red stag, a fallow, kudu, a gemsbok, Cape buffalo, zebra, deer, elk, and moose, to name but a few. So he had wild game from North America and then several things from hunting trips to Africa. But a few of those animals were predators as well. So he had like a wild boar. He had a black bear. But as ferocious as those predators might have been in their time, they were eventually mounted for display as trophies in Gary's house. Gary won. And the relative danger and power of his prey only made his triumph more impressive. Well, that's a good introduction to Psalm 76, because Psalm 76 is going to talk about those who oppose God. And to us, they might seem scary, they might seem powerful or threatening, but their supposed power only makes the triumph of God all the greater. And there's a sense in which, and this is, you know, maybe a little bit dark, but there's a sense in which those who oppose God, as ferocious as they might be, as powerful as they might think they are, they will eventually find their heads mounted on his wall. That's gruesome. But he will win, and he even will take them as trophies to increase the display of his glory. Now, look for that theme when we read Psalm 76. There's a lot of themes that are woven through here, but look for that theme. God's glory is specially shown through the defeat of his enemies. And I think you'll be encouraged by Psalm 76 tonight. So here's what Scripture says. We read it together. This is the Word of God. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Selah. Surely, the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Amen. Psalm 76, vivid, powerful, kind of comical. There was actually a point at which I was studying it today, and I literally laughed out loud at one of the statements. Anybody have a guess which statement made me laugh out loud? Probably not. I have a twisted sense of humor. It was verse 10 that made me laugh out loud, and we'll talk about that. Such a cool song. And I often ask you about kind of the tone of it. I won't do that tonight. We'll just get right into our study. But it begins by praising a city. Begins by talking about how God lives in Israel, Judah. Specifically, God lives in Salem or Jerusalem, Zion. Zion, when we talk about, you know, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, we're talking about Jerusalem, the holy city, the abode of God. And the first point I have for the first three verses, for those who are taking notes, that would be nobody, but just so you know. Doug, you're taking notes. Thank you. First point for the first three verses is just that God is present. But I'm going to break that down with a second sentence. God is present in that he lives among his people. God is present. We might say God is with us. He lives among his people. There's a sense in which verse 1 says that God lived in Jerusalem. God lived in Jerusalem. All right, look at verse 1 again. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. So you almost could think of him like a localized deity. And you know that's not true. You know, the pagans have ideas of gods. He's the god of this country or of this region, or he's the god of the sea or the god of the land or the underworld. It's not saying God is so localized that he's in Jerusalem and nowhere else. God's everywhere. All right? He's omnipresent. But although he is everywhere, there's a sense in which he is personally among his people in the city of Jerusalem. So God is there. His name is great there. His abode, his house, his dwelling place, his home has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. So it says God lives in Jerusalem. He's present, specifically he's present among his people. So you have these unique doctrines. You know that the Bible is going to say that God is everywhere. You know, Psalm 139, I think. You know, where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? If I go to the highest height, if I go to the deepest depth, you are there. There is no getting away from God. He is everywhere. Okay, he's the one who created this expansive universe that we can't even imagine. And as big as that is, there's a sense in which he's bigger. Now, he's spirit, so it's hard to think of him as, you know, size, big, but he's everywhere. And yet, he was uniquely present among his people. And he would say, like, when they had the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, that he came to live among them. He came to live in Jerusalem. So there was a sense in which that was his unique city. And I want you to pretend for a second that you're not a Christian. All right, I'm not saying you need to pretend to be like a Hindu or a Muslim or an atheist. I want you to pretend you're a Jew. And you're living in Israel. Maybe you live like in Galilee, but there's several times a year you have to go to Jerusalem. And imagine you go to Jerusalem during the reign of Solomon. So Solomon is so wealthy, so successful. David built the city. Solomon eventually built the temple. What would your feeling toward Jerusalem be? I'm asking. I'd like you to respond. A typical Jew, how would they think about Jerusalem? Anyone? Anyone?
I would be very excited about going to the holy city.
Yeah, I think a sense of enthusiasm, excitement, you know, when they would take a trip three times a year for different festivals. It must have been like a kind of a family reunion. Kind of like if some of you have had a chance to go to Jerusalem, even now, you know, 3,000 years later, even now it's exciting to go to the city of Jerusalem. And you know, it's separated into all these different quarters. And you know, there's, I'm not sure if there's danger, there's threat. There's not a ton of danger because the Israeli police just don't mess around. You're pretty safe there. But it's amazing. Now, it would have been probably the same at that point. All right, what else, though? What feelings would be conjured up by the holy city back in the day?
Pride.
I think definitely a sense of pride. This is my nation. It kind of like when we go to Washington, D.C., and, you know, you see all the monuments, and you see the buildings, and the Capitol. It's just, you know, this is my country. Jerusalem was the capital in a political sense. So the king was there, and there must be a sense of pride. But then you combine that it wasn't just a political city for them, but it was a holy city. It was where they would go to meet God, where they would go to offer sacrifices. So there would be reverence. You know, there would be a sense of worship. Like, you know, I'm trying to figure, if you combine how we would feel to go to Jerusalem with how we might feel to go to Washington, with how Muslims might feel to go to Mecca. I mean, you know, this place was a lot to them. And they're kind of bragging on the city, but primarily they're bragging on God. And they say the best thing about Jerusalem is not the architecture, it's not the history, it's not the palace, it's not the temple. And Solomon's temple was amazing. The best thing about Jerusalem is that God's presence was there. God lived there. Specifically, he lived in the Holy of Holies. And we've talked about that, how his presence was symbolized by the Shekinah glory that hovered over the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody could go in there except for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. All right, God lived there. That was the best part. Now, I want you to pretend you're a Christian. You don't have to pretend that. You are a Christian, God willing. But whereas the Jews looked at Jerusalem as the city where God lived and the city that he guarded, and if you remember a previous study a while back when we talked about the desolation of Jerusalem, you know, what a contrast. That's why it was so terrible that the Babylonians eventually came and wiped all that out. And the Jews would say, God, how could you let that happen? All right, well, take this city of God. Now, as a Christian, we would say that God doesn't live in Jerusalem. God is everywhere. He's still omnipresent. But God is uniquely present in his church. Okay, so I don't have to take a lot of time with this, but when we say that God lives in his church in a unique way, of course, Paul is going to tell the people at Mars Hill, you know, God is a spirit. He doesn't live in a building. He's you know, he's not homeless. He's not hungry. You're thinking of God all wrong. When we say that God lives in his church, we're not talking about this building on Arcata Road. I don't even like the word sanctuary to describe this room. This room is an auditorium. It's not a holy place. Okay, the sanctuary of God now is not a church building, and it's not a site in Jerusalem. God lives now in us. We are the temple of God. And we've talked about the imagery in Acts chapter 2 when the flame of fire hovers over each individual Christian, because instead of living in a building, God lives in you and you and you and you. God lives in us. Okay, so he's everywhere, but he lives in us. So we kind of, you know, rather than feeling great nostalgia for a city, we have a great privilege. The way Jews, put it this way, the way Jews felt about Jerusalem is the way we should feel about the church. And we don't often feel that way about the church because we see the flaws and the divisions and annoying people, and, you know, pastor preaches too long, and we nitpick at the church. We nitpick at each other. But the love that they had for Jerusalem is, in a greater way, we should have love for one another. We've talked about that. By this, all men will know that we're Jesus' disciples if we love each other. We love the church. Okay, so that's kind of the application of the text to our time. But the idea is not just that he lived there, but that God is a guardian. God is a victorious hero for his home. Not a city now for us, but he's a hero, a victor for his home. So verse 3 says, not only does he live in Zion, but there he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Okay, it's hard to know exactly what it's talking about. You know, is it referring to a threat from Sennacherib, and then the Lord delivered them? Could be that. And it's kind of nebulous. It's not real specific. In a sense, it's describing the history of God's people. You know, whether they were being delivered from the Philistines, we're studying right now, that they were delivered from the Midianites in Judges, and, you know, all of the different people that attacked them and delivered from Egypt back in the day. And there's a sense in which this is general enough to just say that God has always protected his people. So he lives among us. He protects us. The spear he breaks, the flashing arrow he breaks, he takes good care of us. Now, we move on to the next section. I guess the overarching thing from a New Testament perspective, I would just say the doctrine, I'm not going to break it down, but we think of Christ primarily as a Savior, and he is, but there's writings on the scriptures that talk about the role of Jesus as a victor. A great theme to study through the scriptures is Christus Victor, Christ the champion, Christ the victor, the one who crushed the serpent's head, the one who battled death and won, and he took the keys of death and hell, and Christ is a victor. And I think there's a sense in which verse 3 gives us a hint that that is yet to come. And from a New Testament perspective, we enjoy that he has broken the enemy and conquered. Now, verses 4 through 6, the second point I have is not only that God is present, but secondly, God is triumphant. We touched on it in verse 3, but now we're going to shout about it for verses 4 through 9. God is triumphant. Specifically, in his triumph, he displays his glory and his majesty. Let's read verses 4 through 6 first. Glorious are you. Now it's not talking about the city. Now it's talking about God. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted, who are the stout-hearted? Okay, do you remember the enemies who were trying to attack Jerusalem and God broke their spears and arrows? The stout-hearted are the attackers, the foes. So the foes of God, the supposedly stout-hearted, were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Okay, so God, the God who is present among us, is also the God who is triumphant. There's a sense in which he is glorious and majestic all by himself. Even if there was nobody else around, you would look at him the way Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. You'd say, you know, the Lord is glorious. He's holy, holy, holy. He's amazing. But in this text, his glory and majesty is seen in greater relief because it's compared to his foes. Okay, we talk about one of my favorite words, just a cool word, is juxtaposition. Juxtaposition is when you set two things side by side so you get this comparison. Or in literature, sometimes you have a foil, and a foil might be somebody with bad character, and his bad character has the benefit of showing the good character of the hero, or vice versa. Okay, well, the enemies here are kind of a foil, and they show how awesome God is. The difference between them is distinct. And it's almost funny. I think there's almost a sense of mockery when he says in verse 5, let's talk about God's glory and majesty. The stout-hearted, quote-unquote, eye roll, sarcasm, the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. You know, God, you took the bully on the playground, you took his lunch money. You know, you not only defeated him, you humiliated him, stripped him of his spoil. The stout-hearted sank into sleep. That's funny. There's no greater dereliction of duty for a soldier than to sleep. Okay, I mean, just stay awake. Just keep on watch. And God, you so humiliated and overwhelmed them that they slept. Or let's put it another way. They were unable to use their hands. Here they're supposed to be these, you know, amazing pagan ninjas. They're the special ops guys. They're the guerrillas. They're the SEALs of the day. And God, you so overwhelmed them, it's like they couldn't even use their hands. It's like you made them completely impotent. God, compared to you, the mightiest enemy is totally impotent and useless. Remember that. Because I think sometimes we look at enemies, be they human or be they spiritual, and you know, we are so overwhelmed by the foes that we face, and we're afraid of them, so we get the sense that, wow, this is going to be a tough one for God. It's not tough. It's not tough for God. You know, from our perspective, our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, scary. From God's perspective, he is a toothless kitty cat on a leash. God is so in charge. Satan can't do anything but what God allows. I've told you probably, you know, you probably get sick of my illustrations because I repeat them often. But when I was a teenager, I read the Frank Peretti books, you know, Piercing the Darkness, This Present Darkness. Interesting. But you get the sense that there's a spiritual battle and it's nip and tuck and we're not sure who's going to win until the very end. And then God manages to, you know, to claim victories from the jaws of defeat. That is not the way it is. Do you remember when Jesus faced people who were demon-possessed? Do you remember what the demons would say? You know, what are we supposed to do with you, Holy One? Are you here to torment us before the time? I love that. The demons say, we know you're going to torment us. It's just a matter of time. Is it going to be now or later? Okay, there is no threat between demons and Satan or any human foe. You know, atheism, communist China, whatever it might be, there is no foe that stands a chance against God. It's just not a fair fight. He reveals them to be so weak, it's like a soldier who can't even use his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, so he kind of claims them again, like in verse 1, now the God of Israel, now the God of his people, the God of Christians, at your rebuke, both rider and horse lay stunned. What do you think of? Does anybody have kind of an illusion, a mental jog, when you read about the horse and rider in verse 6? What's the horse and rider about? Anybody?
I think of the Red Sea.
Exactly. At the Red Sea, there's this scary enemy, and the people are terrified, but to God it was nothing. Okay, it's a great illustration of what we're studying in verses 4 and 5. And then in what we see in verse 6, where the horse and rider were stunned, after God delivers the Israelites at the Red Sea, they have this worship time. So Exodus is kind of a musical. You know, there's a great battle, and then they sing about it. And they sing a song called The Horse and Rider. And it says that God has thrown the horse and the rider into the seas, drowned them. You know, it sounds like, man, are you allowed to rejoice when God judges the wicked? You, You are. Read Exodus chapter 15. So that's the song of Miriam, and she led it. But the horse and rider are cast into the sea. I think this is probably alluding to that. That's where I said, we're probably not talking about one particular threat of Jerusalem, but it's just taking all the threats against the people of Israel over the years and saying, God, you're awesome. They're so weak, you're so mighty. Praise God. All right, then it's going to build on that, and we're going to have to pick up speed, verses 7 through 9. But you, why but you? But you, in contrast to them, who are so weak and embarrassed, impotent, but you, God, you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God rose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Selah, like, all right, just pause, think about that. So God, the first three verses, we said God is present. The second three, God is triumphant. The third three, verses 7 through 9, God is fearful. We might say God is scary. God is awesome. God is overwhelming. No one can oppose him. Okay, so he says, God, you wiped them out. And then I'm going to go from that specific situation and make a broader generalization. God, nobody can mess with you. God is fearful. None can oppose him. Now, that's not entirely true. Do people oppose God? Well, sure. I mean, they try. It's like saying, no one can fight a grizzly bear. Not completely accurate. You could fight a grizzly bear. Okay, but nobody can fight a grizzly bear successfully. Nobody can fight a grizzly bear and live to tell about it. So when we say nobody can oppose God, nobody can oppose God and have a chance of winning or even survival. And in verse 7 it says, and buckle up a little bit. We think of the Psalms as so kind and gentle and encouraging. But verse 7 says, but you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? God is a God who gets angry. It's not sin because God never sins, but he's a God of, we call it righteous indignation. He's angry. He's fearsome. And the wicked have every reason to cower before him. He's without rival. He is a God of wrath. And there's people that don't like that. They want to domesticate God. By domesticate, it's like you have a cat and he's tearing up your furniture, so you have him declawed. So now he's cute and cuddly, but he's safe. People want to read the Bible and they say, God is, we love the parts where he takes care of us. He meets our needs. We don't like the part where he gets angry and he's full of wrath and justice and judgment. But we can't domesticate God. Good luck with that. Okay. He is a God of wrath. He's a God who gets angry. I'm going to send out to you a sermon I read by J.C. Ryle. I love him, but I read this sermon, probably my favorite single sermon that I've ever read, and I reviewed it today. It's from the book Holiness, and it's called Remember Lot's Wife. If you haven't read Holiness, the book by J.C. Ryle, you should. But I'm going to send you this sermon and just ask you, just read the sermon. And in the middle of the sermon, he says, God is a God of wrath. And if you don't like that, then you need to just change your opinion. And he makes the point, we love John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world, etc. We love that, and we should love that. But then verses 18 and 36 say that those who don't receive Jesus, the wrath of God abides on them. He's a God of wrath and judgment. And he brings it against his enemies. He's exalted over the earth. And you get this sense, notice when he says in verse 8, from the heavens you utter judgment. He didn't even have to show up. He didn't even have to come down to earth. He just says the word from heaven. He utters judgment. The earth feared and was still. Okay, so when God says, hey, knock it off, then everybody on earth just has to shut up. You know the verse we love so much from Psalm 46:10? Be still and know that I am God. Ah, that's so nice. Like, You know, when I'm stressed out, we need to be still and know that he's God. That's true, he is God, and he can still your heart. But that's not what Psalm 46:10 means. Psalm 46:10, you have the wicked who are doing all these crazy things, and God says, be still, like the way a mom would say it to a rowdy bunch of kids. All right, if it were Sunday morning, I wouldn't say that God told them to shut up because we would have children here, but they're all in Awana. God basically says, shut up. You know, cállate is the Spanish term. And just stop it. And they are in terror, and they're immediately quiet before him. It's kind of like the Psalm 2. They're raging, he's laughing, but now he means business. He says, knock it off. They all stop. Verse 9, God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Okay, so wait a second. Is God our rescuer, the people of God, the humble? Does God rescue us and care for us, or is he a God of anger? Well, he's both. You know, imagine presidents through history. If there were a president that I would want to hang out with, it wouldn't be President Trump, just on a, you know, just somebody I would enjoy, you know, going to a ball game with. Do you know who I would really enjoy to hang out with? Would be George W. Bush. He just seems like a really nice guy. You know, his personality and you know, he had such a hard time with the press, but he just seemed like a good guy. And taking a baseball game with him would be cool. But the Twin Towers fall at 9/11, and this really easygoing, nice guy, you know, it's so fun. Have you ever watched the relationship between him and Mrs. Biden? What's her name? Barack Obama's wife?
Michelle,
thank you. Have you ever watched the relationship between George W. Bush and Michelle Obama? Like, they couldn't be more different in their view of life and politics and their foes, and they're good buddies. Like, I remember watching a service of some kind, it might have been a funeral, and like she's slipping him candy, you know, just kind of secretively, like a mom sneaking it, and he's getting it, you know. He just is a good guy. But when our country was attacked, I mean, there was a side of him that's like, we're going to answer for this. We're going to bring people to justice. We're going to hunt them down. And, you know, so, wow, I thought he was a nice guy. He is a nice guy. But he could be angry. Or imagine this way. Imagine I'm a dad, and I'm snuggling all my kids, and then somebody tries to break into our house to harm us. And I put the kids down, and I go, and I just pummel this guy. This is all hypothetical. Don't laugh. You know, I hide in the closet and call the police. But suppose, hypothetically, you know, I'm more impressive physically than I am, and I pummel this guy. Imagine my kids would say, like, Daddy, you're scary. No, they wouldn't say that. I'm their daddy. I'm gentle. I care for them. But they're actually glad that I have a side of me that can get angry and protect them. There's a sense in which when we look at God, he's so gracious and merciful, but we have real enemies who want to harm us, and it's so good that we have a God who can roll up his sleeves, and he's full of judgment, and he can tell them to knock it off, and he brings their judgment. Now we get to the verse that I really enjoyed, and we can wrap up quickly. Verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. That's what had me start the sermon with Gary Clark having all of these trophies around. You know, there's kind of this comical, there are people that, you know, God, you're a God of wrath. There are people that they have wrath and they bring it against you, and that's a joke. The wrath of man will praise you, and in fact, you're going to take the remnant of wrath and you're going to put it on like a belt. God doesn't need a belt. Okay, but you actually defeat the enemy, and if you will, you put their head on a wall. I hesitate to use this illustration too, but I'm doing all kinds of gory things tonight. It's like an Indian who might collect scalps. Like, you're not only winning, but you're getting trophies. You say, man, that makes God sound terrible. It makes God sound awesome. And he says, actually, you mess with God, you might just end up being his belt. All right, he doesn't need a belt. But he brings judgment, and he's not remotely threatened by the wrath of man. The last three verses I put under this heading, God is undefeatable. He's undefeatable. At one point I put irresistible, but that sounds like I'm teaching points of Calvinism. I mean, he's irresistible, like he will run you over. And I decided to go with he's undefeatable. He's not only undefeated, he's undefeatable. You oppose him, and he's going to wear you like you are, you know, a piece of jewelry or some other adornment. He will put you on his wall. Verse 10 is actually a really important verse, and we don't have time to do it justice. But Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. This is really an important verse because there's this big conundrum in Bible study, in theology. People say, why does God even let sin exist? Why does he tolerate any of this? You know, why doesn't he just outlaw sin? Or why does he just annihilate us? Or what? This verse, in some mysterious way that I'm not saying we're going to understand, God uses even the wrath, the sin, the wickedness of sinners for his glory and praise. God gets more glory through even the wrath of men. He gets more glory through saving sinful men, and he gets glory through judging sinful men. But do you remember when I said, Gary Clark, you know, you shoot a deer, and that's impressive. Those of you who are hunters, you know, good luck this hunting season. Is it hunting season? Yeah, I don't know. It's football season to me. But, you know, I hope you do well. The reality is that the deer really aren't hunting you, you know, so it's not a fair fight. You go hunting a bear or something, or even a wild boar that can actually come and attack you, I guess, you know, a moose, an elk. But you're attacking something that could actually harm you back. And the threat of a bear actually makes defeating it more impressive to me. When God is opposed by the wicked, even Satan, the fact that they are opposing him and fighting and threatening and trying so hard, it just magnifies his glory. So even the sin of man, verse 10, the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath. Once you're done with them, all that's left is just shreds. You wear it like a belt. So now he makes this application to us. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He who cuts off the spirit of princes is to be feared by the kings of the earth. So he makes these applications. Basically, he says, you need to bow to God as your king, or you will have to bow to God as your conqueror. Okay, Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will eventually bow, Satan included. And the invitation now, in God's grace, is you need to bow to him and bring offerings to him now. You need to bow in adoration, not in abject terror. So make your decision. I went to Gary's house as a friend and a guest, and I got to see all of these trophies. Okay, I wouldn't have wanted to go to his house as a trophy. That would be twisted. If you've never read the short story, The Most Dangerous Game, it would be like that. Okay, but no, I went as a guest, as an honored one. And there's a sense in which the Bible's giving you these options. It says God is, he loves his people, he cares for his people, he dwells with his people, he lives in his people, he protects his people, and you want to be one of his people. But if you're not one of his people, then you're against him, and it's going to go badly for you. And you're going to be a belt. You don't want to be a belt. You'd rather be a servant or a child of the beloved one. Strong, strong passage. And then so timely, he cuts off the spirit of princes, and he is to be feared by the kings of the earth. We just said on Sunday, we studied all of these texts, especially in Revelation, where Jesus is revealed to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. Every king will bow to the king. And, you know, I don't say that like, oh, Biden will have to bow. Biden will have to bow, Trump will have to bow, Obama will have to bow, Bush will have to bow. Every leader who's ever lived will have to bow, and every subject who's ever lived will have to bow. But it is encouraging to end this psalm. You know, here we all are in the chaos of the election, and it's still playing out. And we just have this end of the psalm that says he's the king over kings. He's the one that's totally enthroned, sovereign, majestic, awesome, and he's not remotely threatened by anything, including us. So yields to him as opposed to being a decoration on his wall. What do we learn from the study? We're told time and time again to fear God. That includes reverence, but there is a literal, be afraid of him. Obey God. You know, you bring him offerings, you make him vows, and you carry them out. You obey him. Preachers have said for a long time, your arm is too short to box with God. Okay, you're not going to win. So obey him, but also a piece of comfort, you can totally trust him. Nothing happens ever that shakes him up, worries him, threatens him, surprises him. He's got it. So let that comfort you. We can rest. The world is not spinning out of control. And even the wrath of men, even sin, ultimately will be overruled to bring praise to God. How he does that, you know, it's beyond my pay grade. But he does it. Psalm 76. That's a good one. Not that there's any bad ones, but I like that one a lot. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that it gives us what we need. Gives us nourishment and encouragement, but it also gives us some warning and some rebuke. I pray, Lord, that all of us would be on the side that is bowing in adoration and willing humility, not waiting to bow under your foot when you conquer the wicked. So I pray that in your mercy you will draw us to salvation, anyone who doesn't yet know you, and then increase our wonder or marvel at you. Thank you for your word. Now bless the time we have together in prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.